nice to be with you again. To see you nice, I think someone once said. Well, I bring greetings from the Clonakilty Church to you all. We had 17 there for services last week, and we just had enough little cups for the communion. Gary had brought 17 along, so we just managed it right. Afterwards, I was talking to a chap who'd been sleeping outside for 30 years. Very intelligent, great conversation we had, roaming up all kinds of subjects from the Civil War onwards. And I just thought, how do you manage, you know, to live outside for 30 years? I said, well, do you live in a tent? He said, oh, no, I don't live in a tent. I said, why ever not? Because that then makes me a target. There's a lot of very unpleasant people around who target the homeless. And a tent would just make me a target. So he told me where he was sleeping. He was a bit reluctant to say so. I said, it's all right, I don't live in Clonakilty. I won't tell anyone, you know. So yeah, I'm learning a lot from what's going on. There are moves underfoot. I won't say too much. Cooperate with the Salvation Army on a Friday evening activity. But Gary hasn't checked it out with James yet, so I'll just leave it dangling there to tempt you along. Anyway, time is getting on, so I'll head off into the sermon there. Yeah. When I was a teenager, one of my greatest hobbies was astronomy. There were absolutely no street lights in the village where I lived at that time. So on a moonless night, the sky was utterly dark. On a starry night, the display of the heavens was a glorious sight. It was overwhelming in its magnificence and glory. Unless you've ever been in a really dark place to look at the night sky, words can't describe it really. It is so amazing. And especially if you get caught in a meteor shower. I remember being out there and Perseid meteor shower started. It was actually quite scary. It really was. So overwhelming. You know, I was so keen that I joined the York Astronomical Society. There's a chap there said, if anyone's interested, I'll show you how to grind out your own astronomical mirror to make a reflecting telescope. So I used to cycle 15 miles across to his house. Be grinding away with carborundum powder and glass blanks all evening and cycle all the way back. Eventually that passion for astronomy grew into an interest in cosmology, the whole universe. And I'd avidly read all about it. Anything I could get hold of, I'd read. We used to get reprints from Scientific American at school. And had access to those. Oh, good, it's about the universe. I must read up on that. You know, this was a time when a lot of discoveries were going on. It's a time when pulses and quasars were first detected. And I thought, oh, is this a signal from alien life? You know, is this variation in the signal is so regular? You know, it's like clockwork. It was an exciting time of new discoveries. It's also a time of a huge debate between two opposing sides. Some believed the universe had a beginning with a big bang, as it was called. Others believed we were living in a steady state universe, in which as matter disappeared in one part of the universe, other matter would spontaneously appear elsewhere in the universe to replace it. I remember one big proponent of the steady-state universe was a famous astronomer called Fred Hoyle. He was a very blunt Yorkshireman. He was also a very famous atheist. Eventually, he changed his mind and decided there was a God after all. So of course, he had to go, you know, out you go. How dare you say there's a God? So today's sermon is about what the Bible says about the nature of the universe. One thing I want to examine particularly is whether we live in an eternal universe or not, and how the Bible's answer to that affects us. Probably one of Satan's biggest lies is the lie that the universe is eternal. And as we'll see, the implications from this are absolutely massive. In fact, you could say it's such a toxic idea. It's been catastrophic for humankind. So what we'll first do is have a quick look through some of the philosophers down through the ages, what they've said. Then I'll review some of the latest science on what's happening in the universe. Then we'll go to God's Word and see what God's Word has to say about it all. So the argument about whether we've lived in an eternal universe has raged on since the time of the early Greek philosophers. It's raged on down through history, even up to our own times. Many ancient Greek philosophers used to claim that the universe had always existed and always would exist. One example, the ancient philosopher Aristotle argued that the world must have existed from eternity. In fact, he wrote a several volume work called Physics. And in book one, he argued, and I'm quoting now, now, don't panic at this. It's quite, to me, it was like gobbledygook when I first read it. I had to read it several times before I got what was being said. It says, everything that comes into existence does so from a substratum, i.e. plants, animals, human beings, all arise from a substratum called matter. Okay. So everything comes into existence from a substratum called matter. Therefore, if the underlying matter of the universe came into existence, it would come into existence from a substratum. But the nature of matter is precisely to be the substratum from which all things arise. With me so far? Good. Consequently, the underlying matter of the universe could have come into existence only from an already existing matter, exactly like itself. To assume that the underlying matter of the universe came into existence would require assuming that an underlying matter already existed. As this assumption is self-contradictory, Aristotle argued, matter must be eternal. Well, if you get through all the gobbledygook, you find the argument just falls flat on its face. No one today would accept an argument like that.
You could in fact say it doesn't matter.
Yeah, very good. I must jot that into my notes. There's one if we carry on in history, there was a Greek philosopher called Critolaus, or Critolaus, 200 BC to 118 BC. And he defended Aristotle's doctrine of the eternity of the world. The world is a manifestation of eternal order, must itself be eternal. And as we come to the early centuries after Christ, the argument's still going on. The Neoplatonist philosopher Proclus, 412 to 485 AD, advanced in his De Eternitate Mundi, on the eternity of the world, 18 proofs, for the eternity of the world. as we'll see, he got that completely wrong. Now, surprisingly, during the Middle Ages, a time when people were looking to the Bible, supposedly, the argument continued on, with some saying the universe had a beginning, and some saying, no, it's always been here. Well, after the Middle Ages, we have what's known as the Enlightenment. This is when men started looking for answers using their own reason, rather than relying on Greek science or the church or the Bible. And at the beginning of the Enlightenment, the Dutch Jewish philosopher Spinoza said that the universe was eternal. In fact, he went one step further, said there was no need for God because the universe itself was God. And incidentally, he's the originator of skepticism about the Bible. He said what is in the Bible can't be true, as the universe was God, and the universe couldn't possibly have done the things attributed to God as a personal being. If the Bible is accounts of a personal God, it can't be true, as the universe is not a personal being. You start off with an error, it just gets worse and worse and worse. Well, he was eventually shunned by the Jewish community in Amsterdam. He was declared cherem. I believe that involved he had to lay down in the entrance to the synagogue while the entire congregation walked over him. And that happened to him when he was 24. And since then, whole schools of philosophical thought, since the Enlightenment, have been based on the idea that the universe is eternal. One very important philosopher is the German philosopher Hegel in the 18th century. He loved Spinoza. He thought he was the best thing since sliced bread, frankly. He said the universe is eternal and you don't need a God because there isn't one. And in fact, religion is the cause of all the world's problems. And incidentally, most modern philosophies rely heavily on the conclusions of Hegel. I'm surprised anyone reads him, he's almost unreadable, it's very hard to follow. Hegel concluded not only there was no God, but the highest state of man was to participate in the state. Individuals as such didn't matter. They were of no worth. All that mattered was the state. Well, a little later along, a philosopher called Nietzsche elaborated on Hegel's ideas. And he introduced the ideas of subhumans. By that he meant Jews and Christians. And superhumans. That was people who had no morals. Took everything into their own hands to do what they liked. And Nietzsche is the bridge from Hegel to Nazi philosophy, a very poison cup indeed. Now, two other philosophers you'll have heard of are Marx and Engels, and they took up Hegel's ideas. Oh, there's no God, great, yeah, we'll go for that. And they developed communism out of his ideas. Now, both these are highly murderous ideologies where only the state counts and individuals as such have no value. You know, and all this is springing directly from the poison chalice of the idea of a godless, eternal universe. Now, modern cosmology tells us the universe is expanding, and astronomers have worked this out by measuring the red shifts of distant galaxies. It shows they're speeding away from us. The further away you look, the greater the red shift, and therefore the greater the speed at which they're flying away from us. Now, the universe is expanding. And every second it grows larger. And what's it expanding into? Here comes the hard bit. Nothing. That's hard to get your head round. It's expanding because space-time is expanding. And if you look backwards in time, it gets smaller and smaller. For example, 100 years ago, it was smaller than it is today. We'll return to the expansion of the universe later. But for the first part of this, I want to think about how the universe gets smaller as you go back in time. This is how they worked out the Big Bang theory from the redshifts. Work yourself backwards in time. So now in our imaginations, let's reverse time. Let's think of time as running backwards. As time goes into reverse, so does the universe. It begins to shrink. It's not that it's something shrinking inside a vast vacuum. I used to think that way. No, there's nothing outside of the universe. No space, not even a vacuum. Because a vacuum needs space in which to abide. No, there's nothing at all. All the space in the universe is in the universe. And that space in our thought experiment is shrinking. In our minds, let's go back far enough that we've shrunk the whole universe with its billions of galaxies to the size of a single galaxy. The amount of energy in that is colossal, it's indescribable. Let's go back further until the whole universe is the size of the solar system. Then back further still, till it's only the size of the Earth. Back and back in time. Let's go back until we find the whole universe shrunk to the size of a pinhead. Even that's not the end of our journey. Let's go further back and shrink it to a billionth of an inch across. Even that's too big. Now let's shrink it until it has no physical extension whatsoever. It's nothing wide, nothing high, nothing deep. Nothing. It's vanished. Now we have what science calls a singularity. I asked George last week after church, did he know what the Big Bang theory was? And he astonished me. He rattled off about singularities and the universe starting and expanding ever since, and time beginning then. Well, that's not bad for a 10-year-old. Quite amazing, really. But by the way, you know, time has now disappeared. There's been shrinking space. We were shrinking space-time. The two are linked. When our universe disappeared, so did time. Again, it's what cosmologists call a singularity. So this whole scenario is known as the Big Bang Theory. We just run the theory backwards in time. Modern cosmology states that the whole universe suddenly appeared from a singularity. Time started and the universe has been expanding ever since. You know, this model of the universe, based on measurement, based on science, shows how wrong those early Greek philosophers were. How wrong later philosophers such as Spinoza were, and even more recent philosophers such as Hegel. They believed that if you had an eternal universe, and it was all following the mechanical laws that Newton had discovered, then what need did you have for a god? The idea of a god was redundant, according to these thinkers. He said he wasn't needed anymore. Indeed, Nietzsche said not only that there was no God, that he wasn't needed, he said that God is dead. And what he meant by that was to say that even the very idea of God wasn't needed anymore. Poison chalices indeed, from one big lie. So as I mentioned at the beginning, the 1950s and 1960s the cosmology of that time involved a great huge fight over whether the universe was a steady state universe that had existed eternally, whether it sprang forth from a singularity and therefore had a beginning. Now, if something has a beginning, that strongly implies that it's been created by a creator at a fixed point in time. Well, needless to say, there was huge resistance to the idea that the universe was not eternal. Why? Well, only with an eternal universe could you get rid of the need for God. With the Big Bang theory, however, you had an origin for the universe, which also implied the need for an originator. And boy, didn't they hate that idea with a passion. Eventually, the evidence for an expanding universe became so overwhelming that all had to concede and say that yes, there had been a time when the universe began. Before that point in time, there was nothing, no space, no time, nothing. But isn't this what the Bible has been saying all along? You know where I'm going there. Genesis 1:1. We could have it in the King James. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So the Bible tells us the universe had a beginning. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11:3, he tells us, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. This universe was created by that which is not seen, i.e. by Christ, and out of that which is not seen. Well, the later scientific thinking concerning the nature of reality was outlined in New Scientist magazine recently. It had an article about the nature of reality, and in a nutshell it discussed the origin of space and time. Now here's where it gets really tricky, so put your thinking caps on. Okay. Theoretical physicists have been looking into the mathematics of reality, and they found in a special kind of space known as twistor space. You don't need to really understand this. That's been described as a more primitive kind of space than the space we have now. It's actually a space based upon spinors, which is based on the spin property of subatomic particles. Still with me? Good. Okay. Well, that space has no physical extension, and it has no time. And the article stated that if two twistor photons collide, then time and space emerge from the equations. Well, you know, if you find that hard to understand, join the club. I did some research into it and found the maths was way above my pay grade, way above. But when I read it, I thought, you know, are we seeing a slight glimpse of reality as it exists in dimensions or realities that are inaccessible to us? God exists outside of time and space, yet he is also surrounded by unapproachable light. And I had to think, you know, did God create time and space out of the light of his own glory? That's just my speculation, by the way. I like to lay in bed thinking about these things. Now, Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, if people had believed what the Bible says, then a lot of misleading and vain philosophies would never have seen the light of day. As we've seen, some of those philosophies have been quite murderous. Now, until very recently, cosmologists thought the universe would go on expanding forever, that eventually all the stars would run out of fuel, and all there would be utter blackness fleeing away till everything disappeared over the horizon of what a telescope could see. There was nothing but blackness. As described, the universe was destined to whimper out into cold blackness for eternity. I don't know if you've read the book, The Restaurant at the End of the Universe. It's a sort of comical take on this idea. There's a restaurant which sort of has this bubble-like thing projecting into the future, into the very end of the universe. There's a few glimmering bits of light around, and suddenly it all goes out, and there's nothing but blackness. Well, that idea ran its course. They don't think that anymore. And the latest news on the cosmology front is that the expansion of the universe is speeding up. Here's New Scientist from 9th of December last year. How will the universe end? The bang at the end of the universe. So not only did it start with a big bang, going to end with a great big bang. Let's just read a bit of that. Go forward in time far enough, and the accelerating acceleration overtakes the forces holding matter together at every scale. Ultimately, each of the universe's constituent particles will then be torn apart in a scenario known as the Big Rip. I like that, the Big Rip. It's all going to be ripped to pieces. So the latest view is that rather than whimpering out, the accelerating expansion of the universe will eventually lead to the tearing apart of time, space and matter. This tearing apart of the universe will end up in the fiery dissolution and disappearance of everything. Again, this is known as the Big Rip. Now, those who read their Bibles carefully will already know that this is how this present universe will end. Let's have a look at some of the scriptures. In the Old Testament, the psalmist tells us quite clearly that God created the universe, but it will wax old and it will perish. Go over to Psalm 102 and verse 25. Psalm 102:25. Of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but you shall endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. If we go over to the book of Isaiah, we also have something to say about this. Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. A bit, it seems so permanent, doesn't it? But people are just going to forget it ever happened. You know, there's also an indication that the new heavens and the new earth will last for all eternity. go over to Isaiah 66, 22. Isaiah 66, 22. For as for the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. To me that sounds like they're not going to disappear, the new heavens and the new earth. They're going to go on forever. In the New Testament, we're given more detail of how this present universe will perish. We go over to 2 Peter 3:10. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, almost the same words as this article, dissolved. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all conversation, that means conduct, in all conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So, yeah, I think cosmologists have got it partially right. The universe will come to a fiery end, a fiery end of dissolution. But I think perhaps it's going to happen a lot sooner than cosmologists think. You know, the idea of an eternally existing universe is a complete lie. Our present reality is temporary. There was a time when the universe did not exist. And there was a point in time in which God brought it into being. There will also come a time when this universe will no longer exist. As Peter said, we look to a new heavens and a new earth. We look to when a new heavens and a new earth will be brought into being. You know, and as the Bible concludes, it begins to add some details for us. It tells us there'll be a vast city in which we will dwell. It will come into the new universe from the heaven where God dwells. Let's first go over to Revelation 3:12. The messages to the churches here. Revelation 3:12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Perhaps more familiarly, Revelation 21:2. Revelation 21:2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You know, the writer of Hebrews tells us Abraham knew his ultimate destination was that city. Hebrews 11:10. It's talking about Abraham. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You know, it's all too easy in this present life to become focused on our trials and difficulties, our sorrows, our grievings. We can fall into the trap of thinking that this is all there is. But when we do, as we make our journey through life, let's remember Abraham's example and look towards our future. An eternal existence in a city, in a new universe. A city whose builder and maker is God. A city in which there's no more mourning, grieving or sorrow. A city in which all that is not joyful has vanished away. Jesus had this to say about it. John 14, verse 1. John 14, 1, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Let's end with a final thought. Revelation 21, verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful.